There's a funny reality that all of us have to deal with. Whether you like to, want to, or not, you have to deal with it. It's amazing that if you go on any kind of trip at all, you have to consider this. In fact, you have to take care of this need before you leave. And as you take your trip, you have to consider, especially if it's a road trip in a car, you have to consider this as you go along in your trip. And this consideration that you got to take care of actually has businesses that will help you with that need, and they're dotted all across the American landscape along every highway and every road. Anybody know what you got to take care of if you're going to take any trip anywhere? You got to do something, and all of us have to do it if you're going to drive anywhere. Had to do what? Restroom? Rest area. Well, you can pass a bottle in the car. What else? You ain't going anywhere if you don't do this. Fill up the gas tank. If you don't put gas in the car, you're going nowhere. And if you're going to take a long trip, you're not going to go far until you stop and fill up the gas tank again. I think it's so fascinating or funny when they came out with these electric cars, how that was going to work. Because it's like, okay, you know, I got to Mansfield, and Mansfield doesn't believe in electric. I can't go home, you know, but find your local Walmart. I don't think that went over that well. So with the modern cars that we have these days, you have to find a gas station to go to. But not only a gas station, I got a new car, and I've had two cars in my life that take a higher grade gas. If you don't, anybody have one of those cars? And if you don't put the middle octane or higher in, it starts knocking. Your gas mileage goes way down, so you want to put the better gas mileage. And the gas station I always go to only sells cheap gas. And so now I'm looking for new gas stations, okay, to put the better gas in. So not only do you have to put the gas in the car, you got to make sure you put the right kind of gas in the car. You're going to lose gas mileage. Your car won't work like it's supposed to. So you got to put the right thing in there. One day I was with a mechanic, and I think this was back up in Minnesota, and we were talking about cars and whatnot. And I like doing some of my own work, but if it gets too big, I'll take it to a mechanic. And I was at this mechanic shop, and he said, "You won't believe the stuff that we found in the wrong places in cars." He goes, somebody bring their car in, and they will have gas in the oil fill. Or they will put antifreeze in the window washer fluid. Or they'll put oil in the gas tank. And he said, "We'll tear these cars apart." And it's amazing that the wrong fluids are in the wrong places in the car. So it's not only important that you put the gas in the right place, but you have to put the right fluids in all the rest of the car as well. Or the car's not going to run so well. In fact, if you put, let's say, antifreeze in the crankcase, do you think that's going to go over really well for your engine? It might blow a lot of smoke in some gaskets. It might be really interesting. Or antifreeze in the gas. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. It blows a lot of smoke, by the way. Okay? So you have to put the right things in the right places. Today, we're going to continue looking at Stephen's speech. We've been walking through this speech in Acts chapter 7. If you remember, I talked about that a little bit from my dining room last Sunday morning. Stephen was raised up as a leader of the church. He got noticed by the religious officials for his preaching and teaching, even though that's not what he was called to do. And they started to question him. They couldn't rebuke him or refute what he was saying because the Holy Spirit was on him. They got frustrated, so they threw the guy in jail, brought him into trial, and Acts chapter 7 is his trial. So it's his speech. He's been indicted, and this is his defense speech in this indictment. It's fascinating. We're going to look at this in a couple weeks, that he actually takes this indictment against him, that he blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and Moses, and actually turns it around and indicts the religious leaders. So he actually becomes the judge rather than the one on trial, which are the prosecutor rather than the persecuted at the end of Acts chapter 7. And it doesn't end well. You could say it doesn't end well for Stephen, but he went to heaven. So I guess it did end okay for him. So what we're doing is we're walking through and we're looking at Stephen's speech. What did he have to say to these religious leaders? And we've taken a look at some of the characters from the Old Testament that he rose up or that he talked about. He talked about Abraham. He talked about Joseph. Today we're going to talk about Moses. And he also brings in Joshua as well. So he talks about these giants of the faith. He compares them with Jesus Christ. And then he actually turns it on the religious leaders and say, "You're the bad dogs here, not me. I'm the righteous one. I'm the one standing up for Jesus whom you persecuted." So we're going to take a look this morning at the life of Moses. And it's interesting because Stephen says a few things about Moses that's fascinating. And we're going to take a little deeper look. What we're going to ask this morning, and this is what happened with Moses. David Smith, in his commentary, said that the life of Moses could be divided into three segments of 40 years apiece. Moses spent 40 years of his life thinking that he was a somebody or believing that he was a somebody. Then he got rejected and he spent 40 years realizing that he is nothing. And then he spent the last 40 years of his life having God take nothing and make it something through his leadership of Israel's people. So we're going to take a look at Moses this morning, and we're going to consider what fills our tank, what fuels our journey, because it's important. Moses, unlike Abraham and unlike Joseph, was filled with the wrong things when he came to ministry, and God had to spend 40 years getting the wrong things cleaned out of his life so that he could spend the last 40 years of his ministry doing what God wanted him to do. And so we need to consider what fills our tanks. We need to learn from Moses. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at Moses' life this morning, I pray that you open our hearts to see ourselves as well. May we take a look inside, even as we're coming to communion, and ask, what fills our life? What fills my life? What's my motivation? Father, help us to learn from Stephen's speech as he had learned from Moses. And Father, may we grow in our passion, our depth for serving you, ministering for you. Walk with us this morning as we open your word. Amen. So Acts chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, I just want to take a look at that. Acts 7, we're going to pick up with verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became the ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites, and he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him at the bush. He led them out of Egypt, and he did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from our own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our forefathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Let's take a little look here at these 40-year segments of Moses' life that Stephen talks about. The first 40 years being a legend in his own mind. Have you ran up to somebody who thought they were a legend in their own mind? They thought they were all that great, but you're like, not that great. But they think they're a legend in their own mind. This was Moses. In Stephen's speech, he states, Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them from the oppression of the Egyptians. But they didn't recognize that. Moses' younger years of life were life in luxury and blessings. When we looked at Abraham, we saw God was very clear. Your future's not going to look that great. If you follow me, it's not going to be an easy road. It's going to be a rough road. And still Abraham said, okay, let's go. Joseph, this leader that would be the leader of Egypt and of Israel, his early years were not good years. They were rough years, thrown into prison. First, his brothers tried to kill him. Then he was sold as a slave, then thrown into prison, then forgotten. Poor Joseph had a pretty rough life, and then God raised him to do some incredible things. Moses wasn't like those guys. Moses actually had the lap of luxury growing up. He had it made. Instead of growing up with all the cards stacked against him, he grew up with all the cards stacked in his favor, unlike Abraham and Joseph. Well, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, ends with the story of Joseph saving the nation of Israel. He invites his family down to Egypt, and during the famine, Pharaoh is so pleased by Joseph that he gives his family a large tract of land to sprawl out on, to be numerous on, to take care of, to do what they do as shepherds. And God blessed the Israelites, and they increased in numbers, huge increase in numbers. And the book of Exodus opens up with the same words that Stephen says. There came a king, there came a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. So we're talking 400 years down the road. This new power comes to be, this Pharaoh comes to be, and has no clue who Joseph was or his kindness to the king of Egypt and the kingdom of Egypt. And all he sees is this huge mass of foreign people who still follow their own rules, who live all sort of by themselves over there, but are major contributors to the economy of Egypt. And so this Pharaoh gets nervous, this Pharaoh gets scared, and as he's looking at that group of people, he's like, if they turn on us, we're dead meat. They outnumber us. They're getting to be more powerful than us. And so this Pharaoh comes up with a brilliant idea. Let's do population control. They are growing so fast, they're going to outnumber us, they're going to be able to just walk right over us. Let's do population control. And so the king comes up with this idea that we're going to kill all the boys 2 years and younger. That'll take care of a couple generations. They'll be gone because they won't be able to reproduce like they're reproducing. Well, he tries to do that. That doesn't work, by the way, and that's where Moses gets born. And so that didn't work, and so the king decides to enslave the whole group of people. We're just going to make them our servants. We're going to take away their rights. We're not going to allow them to be self-governed anymore. We're going to force them into labor. They're going to work. This whole huge labor force is going to work for us. In fact, scholars believe it was some of that labor force that built the Sphinx and built the pyramids and did all those huge Egyptian works. That happened in this era of time. And so this Pharaoh enslaves them. Well, with the population control, one of the king's edicts was that all the babies should be thrown out and killed. They should be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Moses' mother couldn't bear that, and so she hid Moses for as long as she could, and after a couple months could hide him no more, and so sent him afloat, hoping that God would take care of him. Of all people, the Pharaoh's daughter sees this baby floating in the Nile, gets this baby, brings him into her house, and now makes this baby part of her own family, so adopts him as her son. And so here's this Moses, this thrown out child of Israel, a Hebrew, now being adopted and brought into Pharaoh's court. It is in this environment that Moses was basically born and raised, if you will. He had the best Egypt could offer. He had the best schools, not just, you know, the private schools. He had the president's private school. He had the king's private schools. He had attendants waiting on him hand and foot. He had privy to the Pharaoh himself and ran around and played tag and did all those sorts of things in Pharaoh's courts. He knew all the politicians. He knew everybody that was anybody in in Egypt. Those were the people he grew up around. They weren't just people. They weren't just servants. They were his buddies. They were his servants. And so Moses grew up in the lap of luxury. Everything was going his way. He was also raised by his mom. If you remember in the story, his mom came in to nurse him, and they would nurse for quite a few years. And so Moses was actually given a little bit of his Hebrew heritage as well. So he knew who he was, but he also grew up in the luxury of Pharaoh's court. And it went to Moses' head. And Moses saw the oppression of his people. Once he got older, 40 years of age or so, 35, 40, somewhere in there, he saw the oppression of his birth people, his blood people. He saw what the Pharaoh was doing to him, and he thought, man, God saved me, and God put me in Pharaoh's court to take care of my people. I'm a somebody. I'm important. So he goes down to check things out, to see how things are going in the slaved Israel camp. And he sees an Egyptian mistreating some Jewish guys. And he ends up killing the Egyptian because he's going to be the savior of his people. The next day he comes back and sees, and this is what Stephen records, he sees two Hebrews now, two Jewish guys fighting amongst each other, and he breaks them up. And rather than them looking at Moses and saying, wow, you're the savior of our people, what do? You going to kill us too? It's went to your head. Who do you think you are? And they reject him. Because of this, Moses ends up with his tail between his legs, running for his life. What happens when my granddad finds out I killed an Egyptian? And he runs. Acts 7:25, here's the way Stephen put it. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So it didn't go so well for Moses. As he violently defends one of his own flesh and blood, it doesn't go so well. And he ends up taking off and running out into the wilderness. And it's sort of interesting. This is how well Moses was raised. When he went out into Midian, into the wilderness, the people who saw him didn't think he was an Israelite. They actually thought he was an Egyptian. That's how ingrained Egypt had become on Moses. They didn't recognize him as a Hebrew. Recognize him as an Egyptian that was wandering out in the wilderness. And Moses now spends 40 years realizing, I'm not a legend in my own mind. I'm not that special. 40 years discovering that he was nothing. Stephen states, when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And then after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So into the wilderness Moses goes. He ends up tending sheep with a distant relative who lives in Midian. There he picks up a wife. He has two sons. He learns and takes on the career of a lowly shepherd. From the splendor and the riches, driving the best camels and donkeys of the land, to tending nasty, smelly sheep. The prince of Egypt is now a wandering shepherd in the wilderness. For 40 years, God retrains Moses. He softens his heart. He humbles this arrogant Egyptian-trained leader. The Moses that entered the wilderness was not the same Moses who shows up at the burning bush. It's a different guy. God hears the cry of the nation of Israel and now begins to act. Moses' wilderness retraining is now complete. And so he tells Moses at the burning bush, or he calls Moses at the burning bush. And the picture of Moses we now see appearing at the burning bush is much different than the one that we saw fleeing from Egypt. Because Stephen said he was trained, he was eloquent in speech, he was well educated, he could handle himself in front of all the politicians. And now at the burning bush, God says, I want you now to go back to Egypt. And what does Moses say? Who? Me? I can't speak. I'm no good at this speech thing. I'm no good at the politics. Isn't that interesting? Stephen said when he left, he was excellent at all that stuff. 40 years later, I'm no good at any of that. What's happened? God's gotten a hold of his heart, and God's humbled him. So when you read through the burning bush experience in Exodus, and you think that Moses is being a wimp, I don't think God was offended by that. I think God was saying, okay, you want Aaron to go in your place. That's what he says. Don't send me, you know, send my relative Aaron. You know, he can speak better than me. I don't think God was offended at that. I think God sort of smiled and said, good, you've now got it. You are nothing. You're a nobody. And so Moses' training is now complete after 40 years. Now he's going to spend 40 years on mission for God. I love irony in stories. It's fun to see irony show up in the scriptures as well. And Stephen now points out an incredible irony in Israel's history. Here's what Stephen says. This same Moses they rejected with words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and judge, their deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared at him at the bush. That's awesome irony. They rejected Moses as their ruler. They cried out for a leader to lead them from Egypt. And then God said, okay, I'll send you the guy you rejected. Moses is coming home. Don't you love irony? I think that's sort of funny myself. Moses now spends the next 40 years of his life on mission from God. Moses goes back to Egypt to deal with who would have been his Egyptian brother, by the way, through adoption. And he pleads the case of the Israelites on behalf of God. As Moses comes into Pharaoh's court, he had to rely on all that training that he had in those first 40 years of his life. He didn't just throw that out. God didn't just put that aside and say, that's no big deal, you're never going to use that again. All that had to come back into play. He had to know how to get into the court. He had to know where the doors were. He had to know who to talk to and who to, I don't know if he greased their palms or not, but he had to know how to get in there, and he knew how to do that. He grew up here, and he was able to go in and talk to Pharaoh and be able to reason with Pharaoh to let his people go. But this time, though, he didn't go under his own steam. He didn't go in under his own effort. He went in under the power of God, because his effort got him in the door, but Pharaoh still said no. And it was God showing up through Moses that eventually the Pharaoh of Egypt let the Israelites go. This is a huge difference from the escapades 40 years earlier. It screams something different is now filling Moses' gas tank. This time he wasn't going on his own steam, but on God's. Moses was now powered by the Holy Spirit, and not his own learning, not his own knowledge, not his own skills. He still had to use those things, but that wasn't what was powering him. This is a humble Moses, a servant Moses, rather than a prince Moses that goes back to Pharaoh. With God's power, Moses successfully bargains for the life of the Israelites and is able to lead them out of slavery from Egypt. And in the process, the Israelites literally plunder all of Egypt. Pharaoh and all the Egyptians are so sick of them after the plagues. They're like, just get out of here. And so Moses says, take everything you can get your hands on. Gold, silver, jewels, cattle, whatever it is. You grab everything on your way out. And literally, the Israelites plunder Egypt on their way out. Then over the next 40 years, Moses leads the nation of Israel, which was no small task. Now you have to keep in mind, for the last 430 years, the Israelites have been enslaved. They have been told what to do. They've been told when to go to bed, when to wake up. They have been told who will do what, where they will make bricks, where they will do their work. They have been forced into labor they did not want to do. For 40 years, they were told when they could worship and when they couldn't worship and when they could eat and what they would eat. 40 years, everything was done for them. They were no longer self-governed. They were little kids who had no idea of boundary or rules because mommy and daddy never let them grow up. You ever seen kids like that? No clue. Now you got a whole nation of people who never knew how to rule themselves, and Moses takes this whole ungoverned people into the wilderness. Do you think that's a recipe for disaster? Nobody knows who's in charge. There's no hierarchy of authority. That's all been stripped from them by the Egyptians. There's no laws. You know, I'm not supposed to steal. Well, in Egypt, I'd take what I can if I don't get caught. There's no laws governing them. There's no police because the slave masters are now gone. The guys with whips in their hands are no longer standing down the street corner over me when I'm working. There's nobody watching over my... What do we do? It's like a 5-year-old in a 25-year-old body who has no clue how to deal with life. And they've been set free to do whatever they want. That's a disaster. And God calls Moses to lead that group of people. And it's not just 12, 15, it is 2.4 million people. 2.4 with 50 behind it. That's how many people left is Egypt. How many Israelites? Men, women, and children. Could you imagine being the parent of unruly, ungodly 2.4 million people? Anybody want that job? I think being president of the United States would be a really horrible job. I mean, we're talking totally ungoverned people. And for 40 years, Moses literally makes this unruly, ungodly 2.4 million people into a self-governed, self-supporting nation. Now, do you think that took some training in the best the world could offer? The best courts, the best political systems that the world could offer at the time? You betcha. Moses had to rely on all those 40 years of training, but rather than relying on just that training, he now knew he had to rely on God. One of the things I think is so fascinating about the life of Moses, if you go back in Exodus and you read through this story, is that you see Moses over and over again going away by himself to connect with God. Every time something bad starts to happen, Moses and God have a conversation again. And I think it's Moses going back and saying, I've used all my skills up again, God. It ain't working. Now what? And God has to say, okay, now we're going to do this. Now we're going to go back and treat it this way. And even when Moses had issues of governing the people, he was the only... Could you imagine? It just blows my mind. 2.4 million people, and he was the only jury, judge, and lawyer in the land. He was dealing with all the cases. Now, how many of you parents have maybe 2 or 3 kids and you have to constantly deal with battles in the house? You know, because somebody touched something first and you have to figure out who touched it first and who deserves it. I'm not sitting on the hump. Anybody get that conversation? Or I thought about sitting on that side first and called it, you know, all those sort of little dumb things. Could you imagine 2.4 million people and Moses is the only judge? And he's getting tired. Then his father-in-law comes along and says, you're an idiot. You need to have some help. And God, through this father-in-law, talks to Moses and he raises up the leaders of Israel. He begins to make a political system, a governing system. So if you're like, God doesn't like politics, think again. God will use politics because we need it to govern ourselves. And he raises Moses up to raise up politicians and governors and judges and all that sort of stuff so the nation of Israel could be ruled. And Stephen brings us up to these leaders who all look back to Abraham's our father, but Moses is our George Washington. Does that make sense? You know, Abraham's who started us as a clan, but Moses is the guy who empowered us as a nation. And they revered Moses. That's why Stephen was in trouble, because he blasphemed Moses, supposedly. So for 40 years, Moses begins leading for God. He finds out he's nothing, but he begins to find out that God can take a nothing and make a something out of it. This has huge implications for us. And I just want to take a quick look at some implications, some results for us who follow Jesus Christ. And let me give you these rather quick. Number one, we, like Moses, have a calling by God. Every one of us here, we have a calling by God. I personally believe that there are no accidents sitting in this room. There are no oops. And some of you may have been told as a kid that you were an oops, you know, something didn't work like it was supposed to, and daddy did, and da-da-da, and here I am. I was a kid who was never supposed to be here. My parents couldn't have kids, and then all of a sudden, ha, here I am. So I have 2 older brothers and sisters that were adopted because my parents couldn't have kids. And guess what? Yes, they can. Isn't that something? There are no accidents, though. King David stated in Psalms 139:14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Jeremiah the prophet recorded God's own words in 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God knew us before we were even born, and God has a plan for our lives. He has a purpose that he wants us to fulfill. Just like Moses, God has designed you for a grand purpose. Every person sitting here has a grand purpose that God wants you to do, and only you can do it. Nobody else can. He hand-designed you, put you in the environment he needed you to be in to be able to fulfill that. We see that through Abraham. We see that through Joseph. We see that through Moses. God had a hand in putting these guys exactly where they needed to be when they grew up so they could be the person that he needed them to be later on in life. And you are the same way. God has hand-chosen you. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. This is a New Testament concept. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You have a purpose. You have meaning. You are significant. We believe this to be true of our church as well. Every church that dots the landscape is different, and just like every person is different, every church has a God-given purpose to fulfill as well. And over the last 5 to 6 months, a group of us have been joining together once a month to talk about who are we? What is LifeSpring? We have a grand mission, and that doesn't shift. We have a grand purpose, if you will, to see people come to know Jesus and help them grow in their faith. That's it. I think that's the grand purpose of all churches everywhere. But here's the reality. Every church looks different. So that might be the grand purpose, but how we do that's going to be very different than church X, Y, and Z down the road. They're going to have certain people and certain skills and whatnot to do it their way, and we're going to have other ways to do it. Every church has a specific way that they're going to fulfill that purpose. And so for the last 5, 6 months, we've been getting together and we've been talking about what's that look like for LifeSpring? If we're going to see people come to know Jesus and we're going to help people grow in their faith, how are we going to do that? What's that going to look like? And we've been sharing our dreams. And one of the things that we did is we dreamed about our church and we wrote it all down. Lauren and I was writing it all down and people gave us the stuff. And we had over 200 dreams. Then we came back together and we began to filter those dreams down to major categories. And we sort of came down to 3 categories. And we're going to be giving this to you a lot more in the next couple months or so. We're going to be broadening this a little bit. But the 3 major categories that came up in our dreams, and this is about 20 people jumping in on this, the 3 major categories is that we want to see people learn about God. We want to help them know from history, from Scripture, to teach them Scripture, to disciple them through one-on-one, through all sorts of different ways. We want to see people in these different ways grow in their faith, and discipleship is one of the big things. Mentoring is one of the big things. We want everybody in the church connected with somebody else so they can grow. Another thing that we came up with and we start to see develop is we want to be a joyful group of people that we like hanging out together. Amen? That was huge. That we want to be a joyful group. That we want people to want to be here. And if you don't want to be here, go find somebody you want to be. Because we want to be a group that when we get together, we have a blast. We have fun. You know, we laugh a lot together. And so that came up. And another thing that came up is that we want to be a group of people that have such a passion for people that's not in church that we're actually willing to get snow on our feet and we're willing to get dirt and mud on our hands to be out with other people so we can help them find what we got. We don't want to sit here. So our goal is not to collect a bunch of saints in a building. Our goal is to collect a bunch of saints that are going out. This is simply a hospital and a saint-growing place. It's a training clinic, and we want to send people out so you can be out amongst other people telling them the joy that you found in Jesus Christ. We want to be a sending group. One of the things that's come up in our conversations in the last couple months, and this goes back to that connection with God, we want to stop stealing other church people, and we want to figure out how to grow our own. Does that make sense? We want to learn how to grow people from ground zero into being saints, rather than getting XYZ saint from, you know, this church or that church because we're doing something a little better than that church. That just creates church hoppers, and we're not into church hoppers. We're into seeing people come to know Jesus and growing in their faith. By the way, if you want to get involved in those discussions, we're meeting on Tuesday, the first Tuesdays of the second Tuesday of the month before our board meeting. Next one's going to be February 12th, 7 o'clock, right here in the church, and we're pushing this a little further forward. In fact, everybody who's come to, and by, there is homework, by the way, everybody who comes to these meetings, our last homework assignment is you have to bring somebody that hasn't been to the meeting before with you to the next meeting. So we want to get a little bigger group now talking about who are we as a church. We are on mission with God. We have a purpose. We have a reason to be here, and we want to get everybody involved in the mission of the church. Number two, we like Moses must have or grow into a right heart. It's another huge lesson from the life of Moses. Unfortunately, the people Stephen was talking with did not have the right heart. And he ends up indicting them over that. We like Moses must grow into or have a right heart. This is something that I see in young pastors, and I believe it can happen in the church as well. We get some training, and I do a lot of work with new and upcoming young pastors in our district. We get some training, we get some education under our belts, we think we have some skills, we have some passion, and we go out and we begin to believe we're the ones that are going to get her done. We're the ones that are going to save this ministry or save the world or fix this problem. And I think most young pastors come into ministry like that. We come in sometimes with a little bit of arrogance, thinking that we got it all together and we're going to get it all together and we're going to get everybody else to get it all together and the world's going to be saved through me. And I think we sometimes do that in church ministry as well. We do it a little differently as lay people than possibly pastors, but sometimes we become armchair quarterbacks in the church. If I was doing that ministry, I would do it this way and it would work. If I was running the kids program, then I would do X, Y, Z, and man, then it would really work rather than, you know, the problems they have. That's coming in with arrogance. And you see, the focus is if I. And you see, that's what Moses did. If I am going to save the Israelites, I'm going to do X, Y, Z. And God had to take the I out of Moses. And I think God has to take the I out of all of us. As leaders, as ministers within the church, because here's the reality, you and I will never save the world. We are not called to be the world's saviors. The world already had one savior, and we're not him. We're simply called to be his servant. And like Moses, we have to get our hearts right, and one huge piece of that is understanding and realizing that we are really nobodies. God does not need us to accomplish a thing. God is big enough and growing up enough that he does not need our advice and our guidance on what he's doing in the world. So we've got to be careful on our prayers too, because sometimes we want to dictate to God how he should do things. God doesn't need our advice. He's God. And he can do things the way that he needs to do them. And the cool thing is, this leads to the third idea, is that for some crazy reason, God chooses to use us. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. We, like Moses, must be led by God, by the Holy Spirit. As God took Moses, who was a nobody, he took this nobody and made him a somebody. God still wants to do that with every one of us. He has a design, a purpose for us. We have to come to him with a right heart. And when we do, God begins to use us in incredible ways. When we get our hearts right and we come to the humble conclusion that God does not need me, but he wants to use me, I realize that I then have to be surrendered to his will, his leadership, and his guidance. This comes back to a little something. It's a little word that we call prayer. We have to connect to God in prayer. God wants to do amazing things through your life, in your humility. Don't cut yourself too short, though. You may be nothing, but God has made you unbelievably valuable to accomplish certain things. Your heart just needs to be in the right place to accomplish those things. And the secret is being led by God in all that you do. I really appreciate people when I ask them to do something. I appreciate it, a ministry or a responsibility of some sort. I like it when people say that I need to pray about that before I jump in. I've become, in my old age, by the way, in, 3 weeks, I hit that wonderful number that has a zero behind it and a five in the front. Oh. Hey, give me my moment. I thought 49 was bad. 50, big deal. I become a little more hesitant when people jump too fast in saying yes these days. I'm a lot more appreciative when somebody says, you know, let me pray about that. They don't flat out say no. You know, they don't flat out say yes. They say, let me pray about that. Let me think about it. I want to connect with God before I commit. And that shows me something. It shows me you're being led by God. Because I see, obviously, you have the skill and the ability to do it, but you want to make sure God's in this. And this is something we are doing as a leadership team in the church. As I said, our church has a purpose and a specific vision that we're to be accomplishing, and we've been granted a universal mission. But our vision, the way in which we do it, is very unique to us as LifeSpring. It's ours alone. There's no other church in the world like LifeSpring. There's no other church that will go about the mission like we will. So we need to figure out the specifics on what that vision looks like. But once we do, we have to be led and empowered by God. God, is this what we need to be doing? Are we doing this under your power? We can do ministry and it will only be so-so. Or we can allow God to do ministry through us and it will be mind-blowing. God has given us abilities to plan, to program, to think, to strategize. He's given us the abilities for music, for leadership, for training and discipleship, mentoring and teaching. He's given all these abilities to the church, and we can go out and do all these things on our own, or we can back up and say, God, I have those skills, but I need you to be in this. And when God steps into those abilities in our lives and in our ministries as a church, what we can accomplish literally is mind-blowing. When Moses tapped into God and what he wanted to accomplish, this backwoods shepherd becomes the leader of 2.4 million people and brings them into being self-governed, to being wealthy, to becoming a powerful nation that is still in existence today. Do you realize that? Very few nations were around back in this day that are still here today. Israel's one of them. And it all points back to Moses, his leadership, and God working through him. So what fills your tank? We're on this journey. Together as a church, we're on a journey. And every journey requires fuel in the tank. So what fills your tank? Does arrogance, self-ability, skill, personal education, personality fill your tank? Is that what you're running on, your own fuel? Or are you filling yourself up with God? Are you seeking Him? Are you asking Him what you should be doing and how you should be doing it? Before we wrap up this morning, I just want to go back to this little blurb. One of the things that we have been hammering as a church for a while, everybody needs to be growing in their faith, and you don't grow just by coming to worship. You need connected into something a little smaller. And so again, we have four ways right now that you can connect. One, and this is a new thing that we're working on, is one-on-one mentoring. If you want somebody to come alongside you and be a mentor and just walk with you over a period of time, the first set is 8 weeks, and then it can go up to 2 years. We have a whole program now in place for personal one-on-one mentoring. That's something we can offer as a church. We also have several groups. Two of the great groups that are happening is a men's group. On Monday night, we're meeting together, and we're talking about how to have healthy relationships. I just was reading some of the material, reading up. One of the things we're going to learn is how to communicate better as guys. And I'll just give you one because it was so cool. When somebody... it's just you're confused by somebody, rather than convicting them or yelling at them, is simply saying, that action, that attitude puzzles me. Can you explain that to me? I like that. I'm like, wow, that's good. You know, rather than saying, you always da 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 da, well, you know, your action puzzles me. So we're going to learn how to communicate better and how to have better relationships. And that's meeting on Monday night. That's for guys, okay? So guys are doing that one right now. Another one is ladies. They are going so good. They're doing two groups. And so they're doing a Wednesday night group at 7 o'clock, and they're doing a Thursday morning group at 10? 9:30. You guys are just here for a long time, laughing and carrying on. So, so they're meeting on Thursday morning. Another group that we have going, our speeders group is not going to just get together and talk about old people stuff. We're going to actually get together and start talking about the Bible. The next time we meet together, and that'll be the first Wednesday in February, we're going to, what's the date? Six? Okay. Because I said, we need to go out and do some mission here. So we're going to actually not meet at the church. We're going to go meet at Vida Duwada, Vida Wada Wada, whatever, that new fancy nursing home where Ruth's at. We're going to go there. And we're going to go on mission as a seniors group and meet in her place, which is really fancy, and meet with Ruth there with some of her comrades and buddies that she's meeting in the nursing home. And we're going to start a Bible study with the speeders group. So we're going to walk through a book and start learning God's word. And by the way, the speeders, if you're not involved in that, they're a fun group of people. They've been around for a while. Once you prime their pump, they can get really wound up, okay? We're going to have a great discussion there as well. There's different places. We want everybody to be able to grow in their faith, to grow in this thing called our heart, and get our hearts where they need to be. And God's going to do some amazing things as we then invest back in His kingdom with hearts that are on fire for Him. All these things that we're working on are designed. And by the way, if you want information on those, you can talk to Ray, talk to myself. Diane's doing some stuff. Michelle's doing women's ministry. You guys had looked like a good group yesterday, although the coffee maker went, leaked all over the floor. You can contact some of these leaders to find out, how do I plug in? How do I connect? I want to go deeper. We want you to go deeper. We want to help you in that. We need to make sure that our hearts are right. What is filling your tank? How is God filling you up? How are you being connected to Him? When we connect to Him, He has some awesome stuff that He wants our little church to do, some amazing ministry, some lives that He wants us to reach out to.